ברוכים הבאים, ladies. תשקו לשנים רבות, נעימות וטובות. Today's class is studied in memory of Shulamit Bat Zarife. Ruach Adonai Tanihena Began Eden, Amen. Your site is today, and it is donated by her dear daughters that Baruch Hashem not only attend this class, but attend many classes and do many mitzvot and good merits, and they have done and they will continue to do many merits in order to elevate their dear mother's soul. May her memory be blessed, and may the family be consoled in the fact that all their good deeds are perpetuating their mother's soul to the highest levels in heaven, and that today is just another notch up that the soul will benefit as a result of the Dere Torah. We are studying Parashat Shemini. And Parashat Shemini, literally means the eighth day. Yom HaShemini, the eighth day. And of course we want to know the eighth day of what? What happened over here? Hakamim tell us that our Parashah was actually the day that the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was inaugurated. There was a seven-day preparation process that we'll discuss in a minute. And on the eighth day, after the preparation process was over, God told Moshe, it's time to dedicate the Mishkan. And it was on that day that the Shekhinah, the divine presence that had abandoned the Jewish people after they worshipped the golden calf. This was the golden calf, just to put it in perspective, was done in the month of Tammuz, which is like the summertime. And the Mishkan was erected Nisan, this time of year. So it was about almost a year that had passed, of Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevet, Shevat, Adar. So 9 months had passed since the Egel, and God was not concentrated on the Jewish people. So it took to build a Mishkan in order to bring that Shekhinah back down again. There's an interesting principle that the rabbis say. Whenever you see the word Vayhi always indicates trouble, that something bad happened. Vayhi b'yom ha-shemini. And the rabbis say, what do you mean? This was a great day. This was a day that the Jewish people were forgiven. What could be bad on such a day? As we'll learn soon, we're going to learn that the two sons of Aharon died on that day of inauguration. Nadav v'Abihu, Kohanim, that went in to serve, but they made some mistakes, misjudgments, whatever it is, and Chas v'Shalom, Aharon became bereft of two children on this momentous day. Hence the Torah says, Vayhi, yes, it was a great day, but it was also earmarked for sorrow. But I heard another explanation. I heard an explanation that it was also a day of sorrow, or I should say bittersweet, because although the Shekhinah came down and rested in the Mishkan, and the Jewish people were thrilled, that means God had forgiven them, that means the relationship has been restored. But the bittersweet part of it was that Shekhinah now limited itself only to a Mishkan, only to a certain structure. Whereas before the Egel, God would appear anywhere. The divine presence had a certain universality about it, where it could appear anywhere, which is the whole nation was holy, and therefore God did not limit his presence to one area. As a result of the sin of the Egel, although God forgave us, but it was never the same again, in the sense that now Shekhinah only came to a certain spot. It's almost like going to synagogue. Of course, we're thrilled to go to the synagogue in order to feel the presence of God, but it should fill us with that same bittersweet feeling that unfortunately, due to our sins, God only manifests himself in great presence in the synagogue. In the perfect world, the presence of God should be felt everywhere. Walking down Fifth Avenue, we should feel the presence of God. We should feel the presence of God any place in the world. But because of our sins, God had to minimize His presence and only put it in a building or in a Mishkan. And therefore the Pasuk says, Vayhi! Woe to the people on that day, where although they were happy, but they also felt bad that they had minimized the presence where Shekhinah can manifest. The Torah tells us that on that day, Moshe tells his brother Aharon, Keravi lamizbeach, Aharon, you're in charge. You're the Kohen. You're the manager of this Mishkan. Go to the Mizbeach. Start bringing the sacrifices. And Rashi brings down that actually Aharon was a little embarrassed. Aharon needed a little coaxing to go into the Mishkan to do his work. Rashi writes, V'yare lageshet, he was fearful to come close to the Mishkan. Amar lo Moshe told him, Lama atabosh, why are you embarrassed? Lekach nevharta, that's why God chose you. This is what God has you destined for. Don't be embarrassed. And the rabbis ask, why was Aharon a little reluctant? Why was Aharon a little hesitant to go into the Mishkan? Because he himself had a hand in the Egel. Now, although we don't come here to judge Aharon, but the Torah says it black and white, that Aharon was a little responsible for the golden calf. After all, it was Aharon's idea, go bring the jewelry of your wives, and his intent was actually to stall them, not thinking that they would come back so fast. He figured he'll stall them, who's going to give their jewelry for an egg? In the meantime, Moshe will come back, the plan will be foiled. At the end, it backfired, and God has claims against Aharon, and it's considered one of his sins, Chas v'Shalom. So Aharon, he felt embarrassed. I'm going to be the one? I'm going to be the one that's going to go now open up the Mishkan, which is supposed to atone for the sin of the golden calf? I'm not clean myself. How can I go now and be the conduit to atone for the sin of the Egel when I myself have the sin of the Egel in my on my list of sins? So I saw an explanation that Moshe Rabbeinu told him precisely because of that. Because you sinned in the Egel, that's precisely why you're the one to be in charge of the Mishkan. The explanation they say is the concept of empathy. What does empathy mean? Empathy means that not only to see somebody else and feel for his pain, that would be sympathy. Sympathy is where you see somebody going through a hardship, you say, oh, the poor guy, Hazid, what a hard time. Empathy is a higher level, where you actually put yourself in that person's shoes, where you're able to look at the world through that person's perspective and see exactly what that person's going through. I'll give you an example. There was one rabbi, he made a Bikur Cholim visit. Now, of course, he visited, and he saw the man laid up in bed, and he felt terrible, and he wished him refuah shelemah, and then he left. That night, rabbi went to sleep, as he usually does, and he was twisting and turning in bed, like we all do. You turn from one side to the other side, to the other side, and he got up the next day, and he says, I didn't empathize enough with that hospital patient yesterday. They said, why, rabbi? He says, I didn't realize how much enjoyment it is when you sleep, that you turn. That's part of the enjoyment of sleeping, that you're able to maneuver, to turn from one side to the other. He says, this man over here is lying in bed. He can't move. He has to lie in his back. You know how difficult that is for a person just to lie in his back and you're constricted and you can't move? He said, I didn't appreciate that yesterday. I didn't empathize. I wasn't looking at the world from his perspective. That's a much higher level, where you're able to feel the pain of somebody else as if you're going through it yourself. So there was a rabbi called the Tzemach Tzedek. He was one of the original rabbis from the Lubavitch movement. Big, big tzaddik. People used to come to him with confessions of their sins. And they used to ask him advice. Hakam, what am I supposed to do? What type of teshuvah should I make? And they once noticed on one of these visits, he asked the person, please, could you excuse me for a minute? And he went out for a few hours. He left the guy hanging for a few hours. The students were shocked. I mean, Rabbi, there's a man waiting outside 2 hours. What are you doing? He said, I have a custom that any time somebody comes along and mentions a sin that he did, before I give him advice, I make introspection on myself to see exactly how I'm guilty of the same sin. And once already I find where I'm guilty of the same sin, now I see where he's coming from, now already I can give him advice. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the rabbi was guilty exactly of the same sin, but he would find something that he did that's relatively similar to the sin that this person is coming to talk about. And therefore, once I was able to feel it myself, what it is, then I can give advice. He says, this guy came and said a sin, and I couldn't find where my sin was. I never did such a thing. So it took me 2 hours to find some sort of connection to that flaw of character. And therefore now I was able to figure it out. Now I'm able to give him the proper advice. Aaron was the Kohen. What's the Kohen's job? To bring sacrifices in order to atone for the sins of Israel. It means every day Jews would come to the Kohen. Mr. Kohen, I made this sin last night. Please take my sacrifice. Bring it as kapara. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, because you sinned, Aharon, because you had a hand in the egel, now you can empathize properly with Jews that make sins. Now you're able to understand where they're coming from. Precisely because of that, the sin of the egel that you were involved with makes you valid to become the Kohen Gadol. You shouldn't be embarrassed of it. On the contrary, now when somebody comes along and said, I've sinned, in your mind you can able to say, I was there, I know what sin means. And therefore you can feel for the person the proper way. And now when you bring the Korban on his behalf, you understand exactly. If you were 100% pure, so you can't even relate to the guy. What are you talking about? Sin? How could you sin? Who makes sins? Yeah, you'd be as if holier than thou. You wouldn't be able to relate even to such a person. On the contrary, Borei Olam brought this sin to you, not because you deserved it. You're a tzaddik. You didn't deserve the sin. God almost brought it upon you against your will, this sin, because he needed somebody that tasted sin in order to atone for others who make sins, somebody that can feel for somebody's pain in order to have the proper empathy. But I saw an even more deeper explanation. The Hachamim tell us that the Jewish people, Pasuk Chav Gimel, the Pasuk writes, both Moshe and Aharon entered the Mishkan for the first time on that day. And they came out, they blessed the people. And Rashi brings down that an amazing thing. He says like this, Kevan Shera'a Aharon noticed, Shekarbu kol ha-korbanot. He wrote all the sacrifices that he was told to bring. Ve'na'asu kol ha-ma'asim. And he did everything he was supposed to do. Ve'lo yarda shechina li-Yisrael. He did everything, but shechina didn't come down. Could you imagine what was going on over here? This was the day that they were supposed to bring the shechina down. They're building this thing for how many months? Finally, they got it up and working. Aaron does exactly what he's prescribed. Everybody's waiting to see the cloud come down. Nothing. A dud. The Amar, so Aharon took it personally. Aharon said, Yodeya ani sheka'asa kadosh baruch hu alai. So I know God's probably still angry at me. Ubishvili lo yardash shechina li Yisrael. And it's because of me, maybe I'm the interference. Maybe it's because of me that God is not coming down. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, no. He walked in with him again, and they were able to bring the shechina down. So I saw an explanation. The Jewish people, for months, were involved in Teshuvah, for their Egel. So one rabbi said, in repentance, there's two parts. Very interesting. The first part is to regret the sin. Of course, you have to feel bad, you have to have remorse, you have to have contrite. You have to accept upon yourself that you're not going to do it again. You have to ask God for atonement. But there's the second part of Teshuvah, which most of us included have a difficult time understanding and accepting. And that is, after you make Teshuvah, a proper Teshuvah, you have to accept the fact that you were forgiven. Very important. Which is many people, after they make Teshuvah, they still have a tremendous amount of guilt. They still have a tremendous amount of preoccupation. And it haunts them, the sin, for a long time. And you have to believe in the concept of Teshuvah. When we say you make Teshuvah, Teshuvah means the sin is erased. David HaMelech compares a sin after Teshuvah to a fog that's passing. After the fog passes, there's no trace in the sky that there was a fog over there before. The sky is clean. And therefore, the second level of Teshuvah is that you have to accept upon yourself that God accepted my forgiveness, that it worked. One rabbi said it's probably hard to accept the fact that we were forgiven because we're not like that. We're not like that. If somebody offends us and then comes and asks forgiveness, it's not so easy for us. Even if we say, yeah, don't worry about that, I forgive you, but we still have a little resentment in our hearts, we still have a little anger, it's never the same. It's not like a cloud that passes where there's no trace of the sin. For us, it's very hard to do what God does to us. God forgives and forgets, but we don't know how to do that. So therefore, it's hard for us to imagine, if I can't do it to my friend, forgive and forget, so then how could God just forget? I committed a terrible avon. Yeah, I told him I'm sorry, I cried a little, I gave some tzedakah, I accepted. So part of Teshuvah, the Hakamim tells us, you have to believe that the concept works. So they say like this. The Jewish people atoned for the sin of the Egel, but they still were filled with guilt. And that guilt was haunting them. And they were despondent and they were depressed. And we have a principle that God cannot appear to people that are depressed. God only appears to people when they're happy. That's why happiness is probably the most important mitzvah that we have in our Torah. God can only appear to people that are in a healthy, happy state of mind. As a matter of fact, King David himself, who was a prophet, before he used to receive prophecy, he used to have the musicians play for him music, violins and harps, in order to put him in the proper mood, in order to elevate his spirit, in order that God would come and appear to him. So if there's any character trait that we should be working on, it's happiness. Happiness is a conduit to God, to Shekhinah. I'm not talking about lightheadedness, and I'm not talking about levity, and I'm not talking about, you know, lewdness and things like that. That's not happiness. I'm talking about happiness in a state of mind where a person's he's content, he has a certain serenity, he has a certain feeling, as we said, of happiness. The Jewish people weren't happy at the time. They were consumed with guilt. Yeah, we told God we're sorry, but how can he forgive us for such a thing? How does this concept of Teshuvah work? You could do the biggest avon and then cry for a couple of months. That's it, it's over. They didn't believe that it worked. So they were filled with remorse. What did God say? God said, I wish I can come down, but I can't come down. Their Teshuvah did work, but they're depressed. So what happened? Moshe told Aharon, go in and start bringing the korbanot. When the Jewish people saw Aharon going in to bring the korbanot, they said, hold it. How does God accept Aharon? Aharon was in it with us. He's the one that gave us the idea. When they saw Aharon go into the Mishkan, they said to themselves, must be God forgives. Must be God really has no claim. If he could have Aharon bring the korbanot, that means it's over with. It's like a cloud that dissipated. And therefore, when they saw Aharon walk into the Mishkan, they became happy. And once they became happy, then the Shekhinah was able to come down. So it was almost like a vicious cycle, which means God wanted to come down, but he couldn't come down because they were upset, because they were filled with guilt. When they saw Aharon go in, their guilt was removed because they said, if God could accept the Aaron and give him full teshuvah, we're no different. And then when they got happy, once they got happy, then the Shekhinah was able to come down again. So this is an important lesson in the teshuvah process, that after you go through the process, you're supposed to alleviate yourself from that burden of sin, and you're supposed to move on. You're not supposed to let the sin cripple you forever, and haunt you forever, and debilitate the person forever. That's why you have teshuvah. You have to believe in the concept. Oh, you're going to ask me a question. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, V'hatati negdi tamid. King David said, my sin is in front of my eyes constantly. This goes against what we're saying. It sounds like David's saying, yeah, I made teshuvah, I repented, but my sin is in front of my eyes, tamid. So I saw a brilliant explanation. The word het, we define it as sin. But in truth, in Hebrew, the word het means a lacking or a defect. Every sin that we commit has an origin. Every sin that we commit has a source. We sin because we have a defect in our character. We sin because our midot are lacking. Every sin is as a result of a certain problem that we have, a certain shortcoming that we have. David HaMelech was saying, V'chatati negdi tamid, my character flaws that brought me to sin are always in front of my eyes, so I won't commit the same sin again. But my sin is gone. Teshuvah is gone, but he would remember what got him to make that sin in order that he wouldn't have the same vulnerability to come and sin again. V'chatati negdi tamid. Everybody has weaknesses. So you have to always know your weaknesses. Because it's our weaknesses. A person has a weakness to eat. And therefore, he ate something that he wasn't supposed to eat. Teshuvah, chatati, aviti, pashati. Finish. God forgives. Weight Watchers forgives. Whoever you have to make teshuvah to, they forgive you. Okay, now you're clean again. But you have to keep, not the sin in front of you. You have to keep the defect in front of you. What brought you to make that sin? It was a weakness. I shouldn't go to that place. Maybe I shouldn't associate with these type of people because they caused me to make the sin. David HaMelech was remembering the flaw of character that got him. That's what that you have to remember constantly. Because if you remember the origin, you'll never come to sin. But the sin itself, once you make the teshuvah, and it's a genuine teshuvah, of course, then already it's like the cloud, it's like the fog that dissipates. And that is exactly what took place with the Jewish people. Torah tells us that after Aharon brought his korban, did what he was supposed to do, his two sons went into the Mishkan, and as we said, they didn't come out. A fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The most tragic death of a young man. They weren't even married yet. And the Torah is now spotlighted on the reaction of Aharon. How's he going to react? This is the most tragic thing, God forbid, that a parent has to endure. And he has to see not only one of his children perish, but two of his children perish simultaneously. I mean, it's something, it's unbearable to talk about or to even think about. And the Torah tells us that the reaction of Aharon, Vayidom Aharon. Aharon was quiet. Aharon didn't react. He didn't complain. He didn't have any claims. He wasn't angry. Vayidom. And the Gemara tells us that there are three people in history. There are much more than three, but three classic examples of people, of personalities, that accepted the judgment of God properly. The first, Avraham Avinu. And the Gemara quotes a pasuk. As Avraham said, Anochi Afar Va'efer. Avraham says, I am dirt and ashes. The second, Aharon. The third, David.
David HaMelech said, Anuchi tolat velo ish.
God, I'm nothing, I'm a worm. I'm a tolat, I'm a worm. These are the three men that accepted the judgment of God.
So one rabbi is very strong. These are men, at least from the proofs that the Gemara brings, these are men that were humble. But where does it say they accepted the judgment of God?
Avraham Avinu, it says, I am afar va'efa. God, I'm insignificant. I'm like dirt. I'm like dust.
What does that got to do about accepting the judgment of God? You want to tell me he was the most humble man? I agree.
David HaMelech, I'm a tola'at.
That's humble. But where do you see anywhere in this statement that they accepted the judgment of God? Aharon, I see it. Aharon, his two children died. Vayidom, he was silent. He was quiet. He didn't question. That's acceptance. But Abraham and David, those are examples of humility, where they didn't boast, where they didn't talk about themselves, where they looked at themselves as very insignificant, as very, very modest. So I saw a wonderful explanation that says there's a very great relevance between humility and acceptance. And as a matter of fact, you cannot accept the judgment of God unless you're a humble person. The judgment of God always perplexed people. Till our day, we always want to know why God does this and why God does that. And it's not fair and it's not right. And it's the Holocaust and it's the pogroms. And why are children in hospitals? And why do people get sick? And why do people lose their money? It's the famous question that Moshe Rabbeinu had with God. As a matter of fact, the Gemara says Moshe wrote a sefer, a book of Tanakh, and the whole book was dedicated to this philosophical dilemma, what is to be with the judgment of God. That book is the book of Iyov, the book of Job. Gemara says Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it. And it was all a discussion of how he had a tzaddik, and God afflicted him, and he lost his wealth, and his family, and he was pain-stricken. And in that book, Moshe Rabbeinu tries to explain why. In the end of the day, the answer in the book is, you can't understand it. You have to subject your logic to a higher authority, and the mind is limited, and man has to recognize his limitations, and it's beyond our capacity. To say that, you have to be humble. People that are not humble, they cannot subject their logic to a higher authority. If a person has arrogance, they can only accept things that they understand. And things that they don't understand, what do you mean? Doesn't make sense. How could he do it? How is it? Because you're arrogant. Because you worship your mind. Because you serve your logic. As long as it makes sense to you, because that's all it's important is you. If it makes sense to your brain, I'm good. And if it doesn't make sense to you, then you have questions. Who are you? What are you? Who are you all of a sudden that everything in this world that God does has to run it through your small little brain in order to get approval? But an arrogant man, he only understands things that make sense. And things that don't make sense, he's waving his hand in the air. Who said? Why? I don't understand. Doesn't matter. What are you? You're nothing. Small little brain now. You're going to try to understand the brain of God? But a humble person understands, what am I to understand my God? Well, my limited capacity of intellect is going to try to figure out God, the creator of the entire universe? Impossible. And therefore the Torah is coming to tell you over here, humility and acceptance are inseparable. And therefore, yes, there were three people that accepted the judgment of God. Avraham said, Anochi afar va'efer. I am nothing, I'm dirt. If he could say that, then you know that when God told him to slaughter his son Isaac, he accepted it. But I don't understand it, but I'm nothing. What am I to understand anything? David HaMelech, when he went through all the trials and tribulations, when Shaul tried to kill him, there was wars that he had. He was an innocent man, and he became a victim. David HaMelech accepted it, never complained, never challenged God. You know why? Because David said, I'm a worm. Is a worm going to understand something? Is a worm going to try to understand? In comparison to God, am I going to try to understand the divine wisdom? And therefore, people that are bereaving because of judgments that happen to them, part of the bereavement process is to humble yourself. As long as there's arrogance, then already you can never accept it. You always have questions. You always have a claim. You always have, but it doesn't make sense. I want to know. Who are you to know? Humble yourself in front of the judgment of God, and then already you can start to accept it. Humility and acceptance are inseparable. Understand the limitations of the mind. The Torah then tells us that Aharon and his children were now in mourning. They were actually before the state of mourning. It's called aninut. Before the burial, before the body is buried, it's a status in halakha called onin, which we should never know from. But Aharon and his children have now found themselves in that state of aninut. So there's all laws, which you're allowed to do, which you're not allowed to do. So there was a lot of korbanot that were just brought. The Kohanim's role is to eat the korbanot. So from one of the korbanot they ate from, and from one of the korbanot they didn't eat from. They felt that since they are onen, they're not allowed to eat from a specific korban. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Aharon and his children and gets angry at them. He says, Vayiksof Moshe, he got angry. He says, what are you doing? This korbanot over here. How come you're not eating from the korban? Halakha, you have to eat. And then Aharon says, no, I think you're making a mistake, Moshe. This korban, yeah, but this korban, no. Didn't you know? We're on anim now. We're not allowed to eat this korban. And it says, Moshe Rabbeinu conceded. He said, you're right. I made a mistake. And the rabbis learned from here that anger leads to error. Any time in the Torah Moshe Rabbeinu got angry, which in his whole career he only got angry 3 times, which is a great accomplishment. But those 3 times when he got angry, right after those 3 times, it says Moshe Rabbeinu made a mistake in halakha. Another rabbi comes along and says, no, it's the opposite. Error causes anger. So we have a machloket here. Does anger cause error, or does error cause anger? And the rabbis come along and say, both are true. When a person's filled with rage, so his mind, he loses control of his thoughts. And he starts to say things in haste, and he starts to say things in a nervous state. And therefore, in all odds, not going to be correct. And therefore, indeed, yes, anger causes error. Moshe Rabbeinu got angry, and he made a mistake. He should have told them, you're right, don't eat the korban. There's a famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. The Mishnah says, Velo hakapdan melamed. A teacher, if he's a nervous person, and he's a short-tempered person, he shouldn't be a teacher. So we always understand it because he's going to beat up the kids. You know, if you can have a teacher with a short temper, he has no patience for the kids now. The kids are going to raise their hand, you know, not going to have any tolerance for them. And who knows what he's going to do to them. We all know we had teachers that had no patience and they were miserable people. You know, you can't learn from them and they can't teach. But based on what we're saying now, it's a little deeper. The reason why a teacher cannot be a kapdan is because he or she's going to make mistakes. Because it's going to compromise the content. It's going to compromise the education. When the teacher gets nervous, he or she's not going to be able to perpetuate the Torah or to perpetuate the concepts as they are. If Moshe Rabbeinu made a mistake as a result of anger, all the more so human beings like ourselves, at the time of anger, it's impossible to give over education. It's actually a lesson to parents. Parents, unfortunately, are human beings also. And therefore, we also get angry. We get angry at our children. And it's usually at those moments when we get angry at our children that we want to teach them the most important lessons in life. You know, because they didn't go to sleep, and now we're fed up, and we're angry, so now we're going to give them a whole, you know, lesson on the importance of listening to parents, and the importance of doing this, and the importance of that. But we're giving it to them when we're angry. And in all odds, when you teach somebody, when you're angry, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to say things that we shouldn't have said. We're not going to be clear on how we're supposed to give it over. It's going to probably be offensive. And therefore, parents are teachers. You have to never educate your children when you're angry. Education is supposed to take place over a Shabbat table when everybody's relaxed. It's supposed to take when you're playing a game together, when you're walking together, when you're driving in the car. At peaceful times, then already you can give education because you have clear of thought, clarity of mind. The concepts will come out the proper way, but not at the time of chaos. Usually at the time of chaos and rage, it's not education. It's mistakes. And then you have to start to undo exactly what you said, and it leads to all sorts of problems. But the other rabbi is also correct. Error causes anger. Again, when people make mistakes, they get angry. They're upset at themselves. Oh, how'd I make this mistake? How'd I make this error over here? The problem with that is arrogance again. Human beings are not infallible. Human beings are not angels. Human beings make mistakes. That's the fact. Every human being makes mistakes. And therefore, you shouldn't get so upset if you made a bad judgment or you made a mistake. It shouldn't bother you so much when you get angry because of it. Who gets angry when they make mistakes? Somebody thinks that, oh, hashuv, I made a mistake. How can I make a mistake? Who are you again? What are you? You're Moshe Rabbeinu? You're an angel that you don't make mistakes? Baruch Hashem, you're a human being like everybody else, so you made a mistake. On the contrary, don't make the same mistake twice. But if you make a mistake, it's normal. And therefore, he's right when the rabbi says, errors lead to anger. When people think that they're beyond reproach or that they're beyond fallibility, then already it's going to upset them. But that, of course, is not the proper approach. You have to adapt to the mistake. Person made an error, okay. People are fallible. It's not something to get angry about. The amazing thing here in this story, with the eating and the not eating, and Moshe Rabbeinu admitting his mistake, he actually tells Aharon, you're right, you can't eat from the Korban. And actually God told me this law, but I forgot it. He admitted that he forgot the law. Now, Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz comes along and says, you have to understand what exactly the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu in this story to admit that he forgot the law. So he says like this. Moshe Rabbeinu was confronted with an awesome decision. The whole Jewish people received the Torah based on who? Moshe. Everything he says, that's it. Moshe Rabbeinu said it, that becomes Torah. If he admits that he forgot something, now already it's going to impact the authenticity of the Torah. Now everybody can come along and say, well, who says he said this halakha right? Maybe he forgot this one also. Yesterday he came along and said, you can't eat this. Well, maybe he forgot. Or he forgot this one. If you can forget once, you can forget twice. And now already by admitting this forgetfulness, Chas v'Shalom, he placed the entire validity of the Torah in jeopardy. And what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He tells the truth. I'm not going to lie. Truth be told, I forgot. Says Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz, because when it comes to telling the truth, or when it comes to speaking falsehood, can never be justified. There can never be a justified reason where you can say, alright, I'm going to lie. Speaking truth is such a hallmark in our religion that no matter what the situation, one is demanded to tell the truth. Him or Shimon had every reason to lie. You ever have a bigger excuse? Oh, I want to preserve the Torah. I don't want Chas v'Shalom, the people to use this now and say the whole Torah is made up. Let me lie once, but look what I'm going to gain. Moshe Rabbeinu says, listen, my job is to tell the truth. What about the Torah? That's God's problem. Who's going to preserve the Torah to make sure that it doesn't get all Chas v'Shalom confused? That's God's business. But my business is to tell the truth. Now you're going to ask me, and I'm sure you're thinking, but Rabbi, doesn't it say in the Gemara that certain times you're allowed to lie? No. Never says you're allowed to lie. The actual language of the Gemara is Mishanim Mipnei HaShalom. We're allowed to alter the truth. Which means we're allowed to make statements, let's say, in order to keep peace in a family, or not to make machloket, the different examples. Maybe I think today they call that a white lie. Yeah, but something that can be interpreted two ways, where, you know, it has a dual meaning, so you're able, but just a blatantly outright cold black and white lie, that's never permissible. So even when the Torah gives us a permissibility to lie, it's not lying, it's altering the truth. It's done with the most delicate and the most careful way possible. Again, we being parents, if parents are not truthful, even with white lies, our children cannot distinguish between a white lie and a black lie and a green lie. Yeah, to them, what do you mean? A lie is a lie. Yeah? If we're lying on an age, if we're lying on a price, if we're lying to get in to sneak into a park to save $2 on an admission, it's all lies, all shaken. And therefore, Chas v'Shalom, our children who model our behavior are going to learn from us. We were recently in a hotel, so there was one of the amenities in the hotel, I mean umbrellas, it was raining. So I told my boy, I said, go ask and see if we're allowed to use this umbrella. Is it, can we take it? Is it the hotel? Do we have to leave it in the hotel room? What is it? So he went and he asked the bellboy outside in the lobby. And the bellboy, who's not in charge really of anything, yeah, why not? Take it, enjoy it. That didn't sit well. My boy came in and said, no, the guy said you could take it. So, who'd you ask, Judah? Who told you you could take it? The guy, the hat, he's in charge. He said, he's not in charge. Go to the front desk and ask them. Sure enough, he came back. He said, no, Dad. He said, the umbrella's $35. Oh, $35. It's not a story. As you're teaching your children to be honest. Could have said, another parent would have said, oh, we asked, the bellboy said it, finished, I asked, what have to, everybody knows, they'll have to ask, he said it, I asked. If they tell me, why'd you take it, I can blame it on him, he told me I could take it, finished, his fault. But that wouldn't be on it. Now you're teaching your children, they get older, he'll remember, yeah, I remember asking a boy, my father asked a bellboy, he's not in charge, when he gets smart enough to know that that's not the right guy to ask, he's going to say, for a $35 umbrella, it's worth it to lie, in order to hush out stuff that doesn't belong to you. Now what did you train your child? But here instead, you trained your child, ask again till you make sure whether it's mutar or asur. This is how you train your children to be honest, by modeling honesty. Here Moshe Rabbeinu was honest to the highest level. Lying in our religion is very, very rarely justified, as we said. Torah continues. The Torah then talks about the laws of contamination in vessels. Now, I know this has very little application to us today. To us, maybe we're used to dipping our dishes in a mikveh, but that's not because they're contaminated. Dipping dishes in a mikveh is like a conversion process. Just like if you want somebody to become Jewish, you take a non-Jew and you dip him in a mikveh, and with a couple of other things, that makes him Jewish. When you buy a vessel from a goy, from a non-Jewish manufacturer, and you want to bring this into a Jewish home is like a temple. A Jewish home is like a Bet Knesset. There's holiness in a Jewish home. So you have to convert the vessel to enter a Jewish home. So we immerse our vessels in a mikveh. It's a conversion process. That now we're making the vessels Jewish, so to speak. That's nothing to do with contamination. That's conversion. But the Torah tells us in the olden days, vessels would become impure. We're lucky that these laws don't apply today because they're so difficult to follow. A lady becomes nida. She touches a vessel, now the vessel's impure. You can't eat from it. Some of them you have to break them. You have to dip it in the mikveh. God forbid, a dead body comes into contact with the people. Very, very, very technical, very, very detailed, very hard laws. So one of the laws in this parasha is, if you have an earthenware vessel, pottery. Pottery vessels, the Torah says, can only become contaminated if the tum'ah went inside the vessel. If it touches the outside of the vessel, nothing. It has to actually penetrate the vessel, in the airspace of the vessel. As opposed to a metal vessel or a wooden vessel, it can become tameh even from the outside. So the rabbis want to understand, what's the difference between earthenware and metal? So the rabbi said like this, metal has intrinsic value. Metal is value. There's a price on metal. Even if it wasn't a vessel, the metal has a certain value to it. And therefore, even if the tum'ah touches the outside, even though the outside is not functionable, you don't put stuff on the outside of a vessel, you put stuff on the inside, but it doesn't matter. Since the outside has a function in itself, in its value, so it can become tamir. Earthenware has no value. The only value of an earthenware vessel is the inside of the vessel, the functionality of the vessel. And therefore the tum'ah can only be on the inside where it has value in its function and its usage. So the rabbis learn over here an ethical lesson. Man, human beings, what are we made up of? We're made up of earth. Human beings, afar. Didn't God create man originally from the dust of the ground? One of the main components of man is earth. And therefore human beings are like earthenware vessels, the Hachamim tell us. Which means our value is within. It's not external. And this goes against American society and everything we're taught. Today when we see a person in the street, the first question we want to know, how much is he worth? How much money does he have? We judge people by external values. To us, economics reigns supreme. However, that's what he has on the outside. But an earthenware vessel has no value on the outside. What his superficial part of him is? We judge by what's inside, by his character, by his personality, by his spiritual accomplishments. This is the Musar the Torah is telling us. So although there might not be an application today with vessels, but the application is with human beings, we have to learn how to appreciate people as earthenware vessels. Their value is within. Their value, however, is not external. It's not what's on the outside. And therefore that gives us a focus what should be working on. What we should be working on is on our neshama, is on spiritual achievements, is on growing, is on getting closer to Hashem. Materialism by no means is bad, if it's used to serve our internal mission. Of course we had very wealthy tribes in our people, like the tribe of Zebulun, that used its money in order to support the tribe of Yisachar to study Torah. But that was taking its external wealth and putting it within. That was taking the dirt and giving it a function. But just to pursue acclaim and wealth and fortune and things and items, etc., that has no value. We are not metal vessels. Our worth is only because what's inside of us, and therefore we have to be so careful to make sure that our main function shines and glows, and we pay less attention to what is on the outside. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Amen.